Tonight we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Probably of the letters we're going to look at, I shouldn't speak too quickly on this, but 1 and 2 Corinthians will probably deal with the most problems, because there are a lot of problems that this church had, and so Paul just kind of bam, bam, bam has to deal with one problem issue after another. The first night we were here in 1 Corinthians, we were looking at the problem of carnality due to chasing after personalities. We can have personalities that we like, and so there's people we gravitate towards, and as a result, the church can kind of divide itself up, chasing after people that it likes. So I show up and I listen to this teacher because I like this teacher. I show up at this time because I like to listen to this teacher. And instead of benefiting, and as we already said, it also involved in that same way of pursuing what might be considered from a worldly point of view, your strengths. Some people having strengths in different areas from a world point of view. God doesn't need those things of the world to accomplish his purpose. And then that led to arrogance and judging of motives. And so Paul had to address all those. Last week we looked at some matters of immorality that Paul had to address in a matter of lawsuit, which in reality, even though we don't call that immorality, that fell under that canopy of an immoral activity to be involved in suing your brother. And so we dealt with those last week. Tonight we're going to put in here at chapter 7, and I want you to notice first of all here, chapter 7 and verse 1, that Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote me." So the first thing, if you were to go back to chapter 1, Paul said the things he was talking about were things that he'd heard from the household of Chloe. And so Chloe's household, they had showed up and they had told Paul some different things that were going on over in Corinth. And Paul addressed those. And so that's what he's been doing. But now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, they actually had sent a letter with the household of Chloe. And so now Paul's going to address these things in this letter. Now, if you have modern translations, when you come to verse 1 and he begins to address this matter, the Greek text says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And it's the word hapto. Hapto is not the word to grab or to seize. When you go through and you look at the word in the New Testament, it actually means to touch. It's even used of Jesus touching the eyes of an individual. Obviously, he didn't grab or seize their eyes. I would assume a fairly gentle touch against your with the person's eyes. Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The New International Version. Translates this, it is good for a man not to marry. The English Standard Version, I think that's what my wife uses, her says it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. We just read this the other night, and I noticed that again, how that we've read through the ESV twice before in reading through the Bible. I don't think either one, and most commentaries that I've consulted on this, just to kind of see how they handle that, they all think that with the word touch, that this is exactly what Paul's referring to. That he's referring to sexual relations or marriage. And yet, I think in neither one of these, that's Paul's larger point. I think his point is, in terms of the way that men and women operate in the church, it's a good thing for men not to go around touching women. And I think most of the women in our church know this. I do on occasion, kind of, it usually happens without thinking about it, I shake hands with women. But I usually don't shake the hands of the women in the church, not to be standoffish or to be rude, just kind of practice what Paul says here. And it's very seldom ever that I've ever given a hug to women other than my wife and my mom and my sisters, things like that, and my daughters. Anybody else, anyway, doesn't make any difference.
Granddaughters eventually.
Hopefully granddaughters eventually, yes. Hopefully granddaughters eventually. But I think that this is Paul's point here, and I think we can take it quite literally. I don't think we have to change it into a, that Paul's saying, hey, it's good for a man not to marry. It's good not for a man to have physical relations with a woman. I don't think that that's his main point. But then he goes on, he says, but because of fornication, let each man then have his wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but it is good. He says, it is okay for people to marry. So if we actually have this, if you went to verse 1, it would be as though Paul is saying, well, it's a good, and the word good, by the way, is the word beautiful, fitting, something that's appropriate to situation, rather than agathos that creates a sense of well-being, where he says this kalos is something that if you look at it, it's appropriate, it's fitting. If you came into our church and you watched the pastor go around, and I've been in churches like that where I've seen pastors, they've just kind of, they're handsy, and they come up to the women, and they kind of put their arms around them, and they're hugging them, and I'm going, I don't know, to me it's awkward. I'm just always like, that's not your wife. I'm not comfortable with that. But, you know, I'm not trying to say that their motives or what they're doing is wrong in the sense that they've got ulterior motives. I'm just saying, as an outside observer, it's awkward to me. And I think that that's why he uses the word kalos here. Because he's indicating it's other people observing this. And as they observe it, as other people can see this, there's something, there's a lack of appropriateness to it. But there is an appropriateness to a man not touching a woman, not going around doing this. But if Paul means it's good for a man not to marry, then it's kind of weird because it's as though Paul's saying, well, it's good for not to marry. That looks appropriate not to marry. But verse 2, but because of fornication, well, okay, go ahead and get married. Which is like, you know, well, you can't control yourself, so just get married. That seems a little awkward that this is what, if that is what Paul's saying. And I don't think that that is what Paul is getting at here. Although he's going to make a statement here in a little bit that's going to lend itself that way. Verse 3, he says, let the husband then turn over or pay back to his wife the obligation, and likewise the wife to the husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, and the husband does not have authority over his body. But the wife, I messed that up. I didn't translate that right. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband. The husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife. Therefore, do not, my Bible translates this deprive. It's the word literally mean turn away. Don't turn away then. One another, except by a mutual agreement. There's a mutual voicing. It's not that you just kind of came to this conclusion. No, there's actual, a real conclusion that you two have both agreed on. Both of you agree. It's mutual. And it's very clear in the Greek text, that the Greek word, that this is a mutual agreement. It's not an agreement on one side, and the other ones go, hey, I'm not up for this. He says, but by agreement for a season. He uses the word kairos, not chronos. Kairos meaning a season, so an extended time, something unusual. So it might be, I don't know, a month. I have no idea. We couldn't say. But kairos meaning something that someone extended. And it's so that you might have, the next word he has there, so you might have leisure. It's kind of a weird thing because usually, quite honestly, we kind of look at this relationship and we might think of that as leisure. But he says, no, you might have leisure for worship, for prayer, like this. Some, if you have a King James Bible, they actually have also the word fasting because it's in the majority text here. But it's not supported by hardly any Greek text at all, apart from the majority text. So I think it's just for the sake of worship here. And then you come to get, notice it's for worship. I'm not exactly for sure what an extended time would be, an extended season would be that you would take worship. But if you look down in the context here, and this is, we're going to make reference to this a couple of times. And let's see, where do I want to put in down here? I thought I had my Bible marked better than this. Pardon me. Oh, here it is. Verse 29. Paul says, but this then I say, brothers, that the time, the season, again he uses kairos, the season then is being shortened. It's coming up short here. So that from now on, those that have wives should be as though they don't have wives, and those that are weeping is not weeping, and those rejoicing is not rejoicing, those buying is not actually possessing or owning, and those that make use of the world is not using it up. For the form, the scenery of this world is passing away. What I believe, trying to explain, I think, in this context, what a type of season would be that a couple might abstain in this way for the sake of worship, I think would be the type of situation he's referring to. We don't know what this time is, but apparently it's some intense time where things are difficult within the world, and Paul's advice and his instructions to them is, while you're living in that shortened time, just remember, marriage is not a be-all, end-all. It's not the it. Even Christian couples, you husbands ought to love their wives, and wives ought to submit to their husbands, and there's a proper relationship, and it's designed by God, but Paul says, but it's not the it. Keep that in mind. There are other things. By the way, it's a kind of a strong statement if you understand it, because he says down at the end of verse 31, for the scenery of this world is passing away. That's a reminder that all of these things are things that go on and exist in this present world. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. Those are things that go on in this present system, in this present world right now. Because I don't like to encourage you to misuse things. It's a mark or a shot against the Mormon belief in the eternality of marriage. I think most of us are aware of that here. That Mormons believe that once you married, you're sealed for eternity, and in eternity you're going to continue to be married, and you're going to go off and someday have your own universe that you're going to create, and you're going to populate that universe with billions and billions of spirit babies. And all of this stuff, and it'll go on.
Of course, unless you get a divorce.
Unless there's a divorce, yeah.
The universe comes crashing in on you then.
And yet, what Paul is saying here is, these are things that pertain to this present world. These things don't extend past life down here in this world. And so he says, you know, if you have a wife, he's not saying treat your wife rudely, give her the cold shoulder. He's just saying, just remember, you don't have to, your world doesn't have to revolve around her. And sometimes we can do that, and as a result, sometimes when there's adversity, you know, you can so prize people, other people down here in this world, that you can compromise on the things that God wants. So he's just trying to put it in perspective that it's not the be-all, end-all. It's the same thing with weeping. Are there things that cause us sadness and weeping? Yeah. But just remember, this isn't it. You're not going to weep about this forever. It's not an eternal thing. How about rejoicing? Are there things about which we rejoice? Yeah. But again, it's not the be-all, end-all. How about buying stuff? I always think it's really funny. It's buying but not possessing. What do you mean? You order it and then you just leave it at the post office forever? You never go pick the package up? Or you buy it and you bring it home and just throw it in the cupboard and never get it out? Didn't you buy stuff? Yeah, but Paul said not to possess it. So I guess, you know, I throw it out in the yard. I mean, that's stupid. It's not what he's getting at. But, you know, we can buy stuff and we can think our life consists of acquiring stuff, buying stuff, getting stuff. And it shouldn't. And then he says, we're making use of the world. Every one of us makes use of the world, whether we want to admit it or not. We're in the world and we make use of the world in one way or another. But Paul says, but we don't use it to the full, because again, we remember, it's not the be-all, end-all. There's always a perspective that this, everything down here is short, whether it's a specific situation you're going through, or whether it's the larger scheme of things. Keep it in perspective.
29, I always think of it as, God's commanded us to love our wives. But he also has commanded us to love other believers. And sure, when you're abusing your spiritual gift, sometimes it's not with the wife.
Yeah.
So, you know, hopefully she's in line with it, but you know, that's always better. But.
Yeah. And I, Josh and I have talked about this before. I had another pastor not too long ago that I talked with about this that was struggling with the thing. And I said, you know what? So one of the tough things with pastors, because I see pastors err both ways, is there are pastors, family always comes first. Church is always second. Or pastors, church always comes first, families always come second. And in reality, you know what? When you're spiritual, you realize sometimes it's church that comes first, sometimes it's family that comes first. There's not an absolute one way or the other. It's just you have to be sensitive to exactly what the Spirit wants. There's not an appropriate one way right all the time. There's certain things that you just have to understand. This puts it in perspective. So it is. It's kind of what's going on with what Ben says. You could say, well, I'm supposed to love my wife, but I'm supposed to love other believers, but I don't have time to love other believers because all I do is love my wife. Well, God's never going to ask you to do two things that are going to make it impossible to do one. No, God's a reasonable God. If he asks you to do two things, he's going to make it possible for you to do both those things and to balance, to find the right balance in there. So yes, what Ben said, very good example of this. So we go back over earlier in this section here. And he says in verse 5 then, he says, so then do not turn each other away. He says, except by a mutual agreement for a season that you might have leisure for worship. So you might be going through a time that might be extra hard. Maybe some persecutions come upon you. Maybe, I don't know, might be some health problems. And you know what? You might find that you really need to devote a lot of extra time to worshiping and talking to God. More so than you would normally do. And so maybe time that you might normally devote to something else in this case might be a good time, Paul says, to just say, hey, is it okay if we just don't and we just take time to talk to God, whether it's individually or as a pair. He doesn't say that. And then come together again, lest you should be tempted by Satan because of your lack of self-control, which brings up the question, does Satan use works of the flesh? Is this what he's referring to? Or it could be, we know that one of the attacks of Satan is bitterness of spirit, bitterness in the way you think, and there's a possibility that Satan could cause one spouse to become embittered to the other spouse because of a situation like this. But there's also the very real possibility that Satan, even though he doesn't hit the works of the flesh are not his primary domain, he might suggest, you know, you can act independent of God. I know you know what the Word of God tells you, how to depend on him. But, you know, you can solve this problem yourself. Hey, there's the lady across the street over there. And Satan could throw that situation out. And I think it's important for us to recognize that because it's so easy for us to box in the way these enemies work that we sometimes don't realize that you know, the reason that I'm giving into a work of the flesh here is because Satan actually suggested that I solve my problem myself. That's independence from God. There's a guy over in James that does that. Solves his financial crisis on his own by going out and launching into a business venture. And a business venture might be right if that's the will of God. But if a person just does it and it's not what God wants them to do, then that's not the right thing to do. See? And so likewise, this is a person that could go off and independently decide, well, you know, my wife or my husband's not interested in me, but the neighbor lady sure is friendly, or neighbor man is. See? And so I'm just trying to help you. I used to be very rigid about this and just say it was the bitterness thing. But I think as I have looked at Scripture and seen that sometimes Satan, he doesn't tempt you to that. But he can suggest you can solve this problem yourself. Just think about it. And so a satanic attack can lead to a person exercising works of the flesh. So then he comes to verse 6. But this then I say then by a mutual opinion, not according to command. And so this word mutual opinion here, it's a word related to knowledge, but it's like coming to an opinion based on knowledge. And he's by mutual opinion, what he's saying is, it's apparently one of these things that he has talked with the Lord, and the Lord hasn't said, this is the way it is, Paul. But the Lord has been in agreement as Paul and he have talked, interacted at different times, that this is one of the things that he says, verse 7, but I would wish that all of you would be even as myself. But each man, he has his own spiritual gift from God. It says the word charisma, and we talked about this on Sunday. There are some people that think in the same way that there's a gift of evangelist or the gift of encouragement. There are some people think there's the gift of singleness. Because it's the word charisma. Same word that's applied to spiritual gifts. But I can show you other passages where charisma definitely does not refer to any kind of a, what we would consider in any stretch a grace gift. Paul uses it in terms of teaching that he wanted to impart to them for their growth. He uses that way over in Romans. I don't think this is a spiritual gift. You can't be rigid with words. You have to look at a word, and if it in different contexts, it may have a different emphasis. The emphasis here that Paul's getting is some people have been given as a gracious ability, in this case, not a gift to serve, but given the gracious ability to remain single. Some people have that. God's just given them that ability. They're okay with that. I was never like that. I'm not a loner. I'm not a be-by-myself guy. I'm not a, you won't get me traipsing off around on mountains and places all by myself. That's just, it's never been me. Okay? And it's not my wife. She's not that. So God kind of put two people together like that. Generally, that's the case. So he says, but I say to the unmarried and the widows, it is good, it's fitting again, kalos here, it's fitting for them to remain just as I also. That is, single. We don't know how Paul was single. We really don't know. Was Paul widowed? This is what we know. Extra-biblical revelation tells us that to be part of the Sanhedrin, of which Paul was a part, you had to be married. But that's extra-biblical. I don't have a Bible verse that tells me that. That doesn't mean I necessarily discount the extra-biblical information on that. But if I assume that's true, then Paul's in one of two situations. Either Paul's wife left him, or Paul's wife died. I don't know which it was. All we do know for certain is Paul's single at this moment in time. And Paul says, my advice, if you are unmarried, that is, you never have gotten married, or you're widowed, he says, my advice, stay like me. Paul said that would be my advice. But if you don't have self-control, marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And burn doesn't mean going to hell. I think most of us understand that. It's talking about, really, as my Bible translates it here, to burn with passion. That's an interpretation, but I think that that's what he's saying.
Is this why marriage is a sacrament in the Catholic Church? That wasn't a serious question.
No. And I wasn't even going to answer it. Sometimes I miss jokes, but sometimes I do catch them. Okay. But he says, to those that have been married, he uses a perfect tense of the verb married here, meaning you married with the result that you are now married. Could be one day, could be 2 days, could be 10 years, whatever it might be. But to those that have been married, I charge, not I, but the Lord. So he says, this is actually a statement, one of the things that the Lord has told me, that the wife should not be separated from her husband. But if she is separated, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the husband is not to divorce her wife. Now, we have two separate words here for the wife leaving and the husband divorcing. The word divorce is the word aphemi. It's the same word that means forgive. It's the same word that Jim was using, that Jim was looking at Sunday afternoon in John 14:27. I leave my peace with you. It means to depart. So the idea of a divorce, what?
Divorce?
It's the word divorce. And that word divorce means to send away. Same way that we talk about forgiveness of sins means to send away. But here you're not sending away sins, you're sending away a wife.
Okay, I have under divorce there active verb, and the depart from her husband is passive.
And we're going to talk about that. Because the word for the wife being separated from her husband is the Greek word charizo, which means to be separated or to be without. And it's a passive voice, which is really interesting. I had a good friend a number of years ago that called me several times, well, at least twice, talking about this verse because this person was dealing with a daughter that was in an abusive marriage, and he was wrestling with, you know, how to counsel her and what does Paul mean here by this, and but it's in a passive voice. What is he saying here? If you take the passive voice in the real strict sense, and this is why it's always important. For those of you that have never studied Greek, you learn basic forms. But then you spend, I still remember, your first year of Greek in seminary, you're not learning forms anymore. You're supposed to have that down when you get to seminary. What you study is how you interpret that. And you find out that when you have a passive, there might be five different ways that a passive might be used. There might be ten different ways that an active is. In other words, we're just saying, you have to interpret, and it's all natural. Once you read it, at first I thought, well, this is stupid. What? It's an active, it's a passive, that's all it is. And then you start looking at it and going, well, no, I can tell that, yeah, I get that. We do that in English all the time. You do it without even thinking about it, that you use a past tense, but you don't use a past tense in the same way all the time. Simple. This is a passive. Is he saying with this passive then, wives, don't ever let your husband kick you out of the house. Don't ever let your husband get rid of you. Is that what he's saying?
That would be
well, no, it would be passive because it's you being gotten rid of by the husband. That's passive. You don't let him do this to you. In fact, we're going to look at a statement here in a little bit that would disagree with that. In fact, let's just go ahead and look at it for a minute. Verse 12, he says, but now for the rest of this, I say, not the Lord. So now he's going to actually say something that the Lord says it's okay for him to talk about, but he doesn't have a charge from the Lord, that if there is any brother who has a wife who is unbelieving. Now that could have happened at that time. When I was in high school, my assistant football coach got saved on a Thursday night, I believe. And his wife was not saved. Thank goodness, for about a week. And then Deanna got saved. But I have known people, husbands and wives, both that have gotten saved, and their spouse has never come, to my knowledge, ever to become a believer. So sometimes it does happen. And sometimes, yes, you even have somebody that's a believer that marries an unbeliever, even though they're told not to. We'll look at that later. And so now they're in this situation, and 5 years down the road, they're like, you know, I should have listened to you, but I'm getting out now. But notice what he says. If there is any brother that has a wife that's unbelieving, and she's willing to live with him. The word willing literally is, she's of a good opinion in this. She's not begrudgingly doing this. She actually is going, you know, I kind of like the guy. You know? Yeah, he's kind of nutsy about this God and Jesus stuff, but, you know, he's nice. You know, he treats me well, and, you know, and I know how my girlfriends, I know how their husbands treat them, and I'm thinking, I got a good thing going here. So, she's of the good opinion that she wants to continue living with him. Do not let him divorce her. In other words, just because she's unsaved, you have no reason, you have no position where you ought to separate yourself or separate her from you. And likewise, the wife, if she has an unbelieving husband, it says, and this man, likewise, he's willing to dwell with her. Maybe he goes to work and everybody else tells how crabby their wives are or how rude their wives are. He's going, man, my wife's a nice gal. I'm going to stick with her. He says, then let him not, again, same thing, let him not be separated from her in this matter. Let her not leave her husband in this matter. So we're going to come back to this in just a minute, but here, clearly, when he's talking about this situation, we have a different problem going on. So back in verse 10, when he's talking about a wife not being separated from husband, let me throw something out that works really well with passive. We have it's a modern psychological description, but it actually, this has been going on since the fall of man, I'm sure. What do we call it? And it uses the word passive. So you guys aren't into modern psychology. That's okay. It's called passive aggressive. You know what passive aggressive is? passive aggressive. My wife says, "Hey, why don't you go to the store with me right now?" Well, I was working on stuff, but if you want me to go, I'll go. Yeah, it'd be nice if you could go. Okay, well, I'll have time later to get this finished up, but I'll go with you. Well, you don't have to go. Okay, if you say so. That's passive aggressive. It's there's something you want, but instead of just coming out and saying, I don't want to do that, you try to get them to say, don't do it. And you're going, all right, that's passive aggressive. Okay. It's manipulation is what it is. That's what we used to call it. Now psychology calls it passive aggressive. You're manipulating people. You're manipulating people. And I think there's a possibility that maybe we have here a woman that for whatever reason wants out of her marriage, and she realizes because of the way the situation, the culture is, she needs to get her husband to give her the boot. So she needs to figure out how to do that. How many times can I, you know, annoy him? How annoying can I be? How rude can I be to him? Give him I want something out of life, he doesn't give me what I want, I'll give him the cold shoulder and he'll figure it out. Jeff, I don't know if any of you know who Jeff Foxworthy is. He's a comedian. This is from years ago, but he always used to say, he says, when the wife comes in and goes, and she's sitting there breathing, and he goes, what's the matter? Nothing. He says, that means I don't deem you worthy yet to find out. You're going to have to suffer a while before I tell you what the problem is. And that's passive aggressive. That's manipulation. And Paul's saying, don't do that kind of thing. Now, I'm going to give you an extreme example of this, okay? I'm going to give you an extreme example, a real-life situation with a believer, a person I'm very, very convinced that this woman was a believer. I mean, I'm telling you, this woman is so clear with the gospel and a lot of things, but she was married to a guy and she really did not like him. In fact, she was even at a point convinced he wasn't saved. That I don't know. I talked with him on the phone extensively, and I kind of think sometimes he got the gospel, but she was convinced he wasn't. And you know what? She did this. She tried to run him off. She tried to be as annoying as she could. She tried to do everything that he didn't want to do to try to drive him off. And he wouldn't do it. So you know what she ultimately did? This is how bad it gets when you're like that. She went out and had an affair on purpose to give him an excuse to give her the boot because she wanted out of the marriage. She told me that. I said, why did you do this? Because I didn't want to be married to him anymore. And he wouldn't leave me any other reason. And that was that was the straw that broke the camel's back with him. She tried all these other things and they were unsuccessful. I'm just trying to point out, having talked with this other pastor at length on the phone as he was dealing with this situation, we kind of came to some of these same conclusions. I believe that this is why this is in the passive here. She can be doing things to get herself separated. She can do something to get her husband to kick her out. And Paul said, don't do that. Because let me ask you a question. Doing those kind of things, is that consistent with Christian character? You go through the fruit from the Spirit? No, that's not. It's not consistent with Christian character. It's the word separated that's used with the word wife in the first part of verse 10. Yeah.
It also answers why would you, it's kind of confusing you have to explain why does it say don't allow her to be caused to be separated. And like, if she is caused to be separated,
yeah.
You kind of, well, how do you get in this situation?
Yeah. Yeah.
You get in this situation.
That's right. He is separating himself. He's separating her from him. He's doing this to her. But then the thing is how could she prevent a passive thing from happening? How could she prevent that from happening? By not giving him reason to do it. That to me in the context would fit with the very way that he has just been talking about the way a husband and wife on a physical level should be relating. But it's true of other things beyond that. That there's an appropriate way for a husband and wife. And if she's a Christian wife, whether she's married to an unsaved man or a saved man, there's a proper way that she ought to carry herself, a proper way that she ought to live in her Christian life that would not give him reason to leave. The only legitimate reason for him to leave is what he just said, what we read a little bit ago in verse 12. He's an unbeliever, and he doesn't want to live with this. In the context, because he uses the word unbeliever, because he doesn't want to live with this believer. He says, she's giving him cause to kick her out.
So don't live in a way that would give him cause.
Yeah, right. And the husband, he's not even in that situation. For him, it's just a matter, he just divorces her with the guy. And he says the husband shouldn't do that.
With a lot of the things, it's vice versa, but this one it's not. Is that kind of a cultural issue from back then, that women weren't allowed to divorce?
Women couldn't divorce back then, yeah. Yeah. Men could write a writ of divorcement to a wife, but a wife could leave her husband, but she couldn't divorce her husband. So, and some of that was changing in the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman citizen, there were certain rights that women had that they didn't have in previous cultures. But if you went back to the Jewish culture, women did not have that right.
So is this the sort of thing that doesn't necessarily really kind of apply to us now, this particular one? Because it's...
I would say, let's put it this way. I would say it would apply to us in two ways. It would apply to us, number one, man or woman, whoever you are, you don't separate yourself from your spouse. Unless they're an unsaved person, as he says, and they don't want to live with you anymore. Okay. Then let them go. Let them leave. Let them divorce you. If that's the kind of, and he tells them to do it. He says, let them go. We're going to talk about it just a little bit more. But the other situation, I think, is what this. You might have a Christian wife that might think, I don't want to be married to this guy. And so I'm going to make his life miserable so he'll leave me. I'll make him the guilty party of this. See.
Would this include the example if there was abuse in the relationship and the woman she's caused to leave because it's an abusive situation? Not divorce, but separate until it gets reconciled. Would it be included in this, or are you saying that it...
Oh, don't let her be separated in that. Don't let herself be put away for... Well, because
in the, maybe not the verse 10, but the verse 11, where it says, you find yourself in this situation. But if she is...
Oh, if she is separated, yeah.
She's caused to be separated.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Because that's the one that this friend and I wrestled with. And maybe you guys might be able to fill me in on this, but let's put it this way. If I have a daughter that's married to a guy that's beating the daylights out of her, or even if he's not beating the day, if he just hits her.
Hits her one time.
Yeah, yeah. If there's abuse in there, and maybe, and I don't know, let me ask you the question. What if it's not physical abuse? What if it's mental abuse? That's a tough one. If, you know, emotionally, he just belittles her. Those are tough questions to answer because I don't have a chapter and verse on those. I really don't. I wish I did. I've been asked that question many times and I don't have a chapter and verse on it, on how you respond to that situation. I'd be honest,
isn't that part
I would have to say in my opinion, but I don't have scripture behind me. If you're a woman or a man for that matter, because it does happen to men, rarely compared to women, but it does happen to men. If you're in a situation where you're abused, I don't think maybe it's the will of God for you. I would question whether it's the will of God for you to stay there and continue to take the hits and the blows. But that's my opinion. Just keep it at that. It's my opinion.
That doesn't mean you divorce.
That doesn't mean you divorce. What were you going to say, Josh? I'm sorry.
Isn't that why men go to work every day?
Oh.
Well,
you can be thankful you have a nice wife.
Especially
when you go home tonight.
Isn't a little bit of this is why it's so important? Well, in their culture, they didn't have a choice, I guess. So when they get married, the parents connected them.
Frequently, it was an arranged marriage. Not always, but frequently
so
it was.
Our right now, it's more of when the woman says, I do, she better be thinking, is this a man I want to be married to?
Oh, sure.
You know, more of...
Or the man.
Or the man.
Or the man, too. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So it's more of, for present, it'd be, are you choosing right for the first time? Mm-hmm. Because you have the verse in Matthew that says... Once God put you together, let no man separate.
That's right.
You know, so, you know, except this, you know, there's some exceptions he allows, but he still hates divorce. Malachi 3:16.
is where the rubber hits the road, because this is where the Christian life comes in.
Oh, it does, yeah.
Because this is real life. You know, the marriage relationship is the first place that you can use your Christian way of life.
Absolutely. Come to verse 14 now. We go back to this question about believer married to an unbeliever, and we're not going to talk about how they ended up there. Let's make it an easy situation. One person got married or got saved and the other person didn't, post-married. But we don't know that that's the case. But anyway, verse 14. It says, "For the husband that is unbelieving is sanctified or set apart by the wife, and the wife is sanctified that the unbelieving one by the brother. Otherwise, the children are unclean, but now they are holy." I think the very simple answer to this is that person in that continuing to be in that marriage relationship with that believer in that situation, they're set apart. Doesn't say they're set apart in the sense that they're saved, but they're set apart in the sense that think about the exposure they are to the life of God being manifested through that person, through the verbal testimony that might be given in an appropriate situation that they may not ever witness out in the world. You could live most of your life here in the United States and never witness the life of God in activity out there. It would be so easy. And never hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember somebody at our church that's no longer there, has moved away a long time ago, made the comment. He says, "Good grief," he says, "everybody in America has heard the gospel." And I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, good grief, you hear it on the radio all the time." And I said,
I don't hear it hardly ever.
I said, "When you listen to religious radio," I said, "you hardly ever hear the gospel plain and clear, or you just hardly ever hear it, even muddied up." So this, I would say they're set apart, and it says, and then the children are unclean, but now they are holy. Again, they're set apart. Unclean, again, I don't think this has a... is referencing the fact that the children, by virtue of being in the marriage, are saved. We know better than that. People are only saved by salvation. God has children. God doesn't have grandchildren. It's kind of a pithy saying, but he doesn't have grandchildren. In other words, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're going to produce saved children. They have to be saved on their own. They're not saved by virtue of being born to Christian parents. And so, as he's talking about this, he says they're clean. They're living in a situation with a believing mother or a believing father that has the ability to have a positive influence on their being exposed to the gospel, being exposed to a visual demonstration of God's life and activity. Okay, that's my simple explanation, I think, of what he's getting at with verse 15, but then we come to verse 16. Verse 15. "But if the unbelieving one separates, then let him or her separate. The brother or the sister is not enslaved in such a matter. But God has called you to peace. For what do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife What do you know, O wife, if you will save your man, or man, if you will save your wife?" In other words, verse 15 or 16, if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him go. You're called to peace. You're not called to fight to make him stay. And you don't know whether they're going to be saved or not. So you can say, well, it's the only chance they've got. Well, he kind of implied they could be exposed to that in the previous verse, but in these verses, but you don't know. You could live with them for 70 years in a Christian marriage if you live that long. And they might, and you being a believer, excuse me, and they might not ever believe the gospel. Just using that as an extreme example. Okay, any comments or questions on this? This is the first thing he's asked them about, or that they've asked him about. What about this issue of marriage?
You kind of alluded to it, but rushed maybe through it. Verse 11, the last sentence in there, could you spend a second on that?
It says, but if she indeed is, if she does happen to be separated, let her remain unmarried, or let her be reconciled to her husband, that part,
or
the next part. And a husband is not to divorce his wife.
So you basically said, if I heard, I think it's Colin over there, is that what I
heard? Yes.
Yeah, Colin.
Okay, so she made the comment, thank you, that in their culture at that time, the husband was the one that would determine the divorce or not.
Right.
And so he's saying here, hey, you can't walk out even if she's kind of acting in a way that would cause the separation.
Yeah. Let's put it this way. There's only one reason that the New Testament ever gives for a divorce, and that's if a spouse is unfaithful. Jesus even cites that himself. It's the only reason in a situation. I was at a pastor's conference years ago in which this whole debate came up, and I'm telling you, it was the hottest topic of the whole afternoon. They had a panel. They asked them 10 questions. This one dominated because you get people that draw hard lines on there's never any cause for divorce, and then there's others that have actually read their Bible and realized even Jesus said there is a scenario for divorce. In fact, there's actually two here, or there's one additional one here. But the one Jesus talks about is unfaithfulness in marriage. Paul adds one additional one. If you have an unsaved spouse that wants to leave, then let them go.
Essentially, God divorced Israel.
And he did, yeah. And he's going to take them back, which was something
that was
against the law.
Which under the law, you couldn't do that. Under the law, if you divorced your wife, you couldn't remarry her under the law, because that was called an abomination.
It's a good reminder for, all this discussion is a good reminder for people who are thinking about getting married or hope to someday get married to be very careful about it, because it's not something God views lightly. And I knew someone that they were talking to me about their relationship. They were living with someone. They were saying, you've got this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem. I can never marry the guy. Never. And then like 6 months later, she's like, I'm going to marry him. I said, but you just told me a little while ago that he has this problem, this problem, this problem. Serious problems. Addictions and stuff and issues. She's like, oh, yeah, but we're going to get married. And then not that long later, they want to get divorced. It's like, you know what? It's not like you didn't know about this. You know? So don't just put your head in the sand and think they're going to change, because if they change, they're going to get worse. That's the only change that's probably going to occur.
Savior outfit. I'm going to save money.
Mm-hmm. Better not to get married than get married to the wrong person.
I'm gonna jump ahead then to the next question. Wait a second. Okay. Anybody else have anything to add? Thank you, Ed. I always think this is. We even say that at the beginning. Most ministers say that at the beginning of wedding. This is not to be entered into lightly. Exactly what you were saying. You should think this ahead of seriously.
So let's say, let's say that somebody's in this scenario where they are separated. So the idea is they just stay indefinitely separated until they can either reconcile.
That's what verse 11 states. Yeah.
So it's not ideal.
No.
And I do know, I have a friend that, they live on the other side of the state from each other for years. It's cordial. They're still married, so they're holding on to that. But, it's not a married relationship. Mm-hmm. So it's, I don't know, it's hard to say,
if you go back to the verse 5, if you're separated, it's for the purpose of worshiping God and helping you to readjust your mind so that you can.
Sometimes I just say,
when I've had the few situations I've had to deal with, a situation similar to this, is the first thing that goes out the door is a literal interpretation. That's the first thing.
Mm-hmm.
You can't take them to scripture at that point.
Yeah, you can, but you can't make them accept it. Exactly.
It's such a hard thing.
Well, that verse 11, if you connect it with the Matthew 5:32, even though that's kingdom law, it kind of puts it in the perspective of if you get unmarried and you go remarry, it's a abomination. Well, it's adultery. So.
So here's another question I had, and I don't think Scripture contradicts, so I'm not quite sure how this fits, but in 1 Thessalonians, we're supposed to worship without ceasing, but then in verse 5 here, it's talking about separating to devote themselves to worship. But if you're supposed to be worshiping without ceasing anyway, so is this because he's talking to people who were having problems and they weren't being spiritual and doing what they were supposed to do?
No, I think when Paul's, remember when Paul says pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians, what he's indicating is not that you're worshiping all day long. It's that you're never done. You never stop and say, I got up in the morning while I ate my breakfast, I read my Bible, and I had my prayer time. I did my devotion, now I'm done for the day. Any time that God brings something to mind, it's an appropriate time to worship. That's what Paul is getting at.
In
1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Okay.
What he's talking about here is, and I believe that's why we went over to look at this later verse where he's talking about the present situation. I believe what Paul's getting at is that sometimes you're under some sort of a distress. You might find yourself under a real severe time that, you know, maybe you really need to give more time than you normally would have to talking to God. And so in that, you do away with a lot of distractions.
Another way. There's certain things in life, and you've probably lived long enough where something happens in your life, and you're not interested in that activity anymore. There's something you're scared of, something you're worried about somebody, and all of a sudden that activity is not anywhere. They both agree that it's not a priority.
Yeah. But he says here, he says you do it for the leisure of it, of specifically of indicating worship. So it's an appropriate time. I mean, you know, you get news. You get news of a health condition that a family member or somebody's going through, you know, and how do you relate to that during that time? You're probably going to find yourself spending, you know. See, when I get the call on the phone that my dad's had a heart attack and they're going to do bypass surgery, I can guarantee you I probably spent 10 times what I normally would spend in a day. I'm just saying that 10 times. I don't know what it was. Praying, talking to God about this situation. Because it's kind of stressful, distressing situation, just as an example of something that might happen that you might. So it's exactly what Josh is going through, or exactly what Josh is talking about, excuse me.
So then the other one I was curious about is in the verse 29 and on that you were looking at about how those who have wives should be as though they had none, and that marriage isn't the end-all be-all for either one, and yet a husband's supposed to put the wife's desires above his own. So, it seems like that promotes kind of an attitude or idea within the man of making her center, but they're not supposed to.
Yeah, I think what it tells you is that he puts her before his own interests.
Right.
But he doesn't necessarily put her before God's will.
Okay.
So let's say God's will is for me to go over and help Jim with something, or God's will for Jim to come over and help me, and he goes, but I can't do that, I have to love my wife instead. And yet it's very plain that God has this other thing to do. I mean, I could stay home from church on Sunday and say, God wants me to just stay home and hang out with my wife. And I know of a pastor that did that and was pastoring a church, and he would just call the people up on Sunday mornings. We need a family day. We're going to take a family day. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with maybe a pastor taking vacation time and taking a family day, but this pastor would do this about once a month and just call up on Sunday morning and say, I'm not coming in. And what they found out it was because the wife wanted a family day. And why would you choose to have a family day on the one day that you get together with the saints? Why didn't you do it on Saturday or another day during the week? That was my question in that situation. You know, you have other days you could plan for. What?
I don't have to prepare a lesson on Saturday.
Yeah. Or, you know what, church ends at a certain time. That particular church service ended by 12 or whatever. They had the rest of the day to do something, you know. So it's a situation that a lot of times, let's put it this way, a lot of times it's not all that hard. I use this illustration of your, you know, does a pastor put your family first or the church first? Yes. you just have to be discerning. And there were times that my girls had to know they're doing this. But, you know, there were a couple times, some of you maybe remember this, when my girls were growing up, that they had like an awards night. And most of the time I didn't go. But there were some times, you know what, that I said, I'm going to have so-and-so do Bible study on Wednesday night because I'm going to awards night for my daughter. And maybe I'll show up if it gets done early, but, you know, I did that a couple of times. I didn't do it a lot. My wife did it most of the time. She would take off on those nights, and I didn't say, "Hun, you're supposed to be here and support your husband," you know. So I think it's a matter of trying to, as a believer, be sensitive and strike a proper balance in
those nights that they're really excited to your kids. It's like, I better show up to that one. The one that they're going,
if a husband takes verse 29, those that have wives as being though they have none, the real issue in marriage is, well, let's put it this way. Probably the number one problem that husbands, I'm going to say, are probably around the world, we could easily say the American husband, is we have husbands, we've got all the things we want to do. And we spend our time doing those things. And we don't sacrifice those things. We don't say, you know what, I'm going to give that up to do something with my family. See, you don't have to do those. You don't have to be the guy that goes off every Saturday morning and plays basketball with the boys. I'm not saying that that's a wrong thing or a bad thing to do, but you know what? Maybe if that's the one morning you really do have some time to spend with your wife, maybe that's the better choice. Okay, anyway. But the guy goes, but I love playing basketball. It's the only time of the week to get together with the boys. Maybe that's a good sign that that's something that's a little too important to you. If you actually would have to choose between whether to spend time with your wife or go off and play with the boys. You know, I'm just seeing this from a husband's point of view. Okay. Let's see what time it is here. I think it's time to stop because I cannot finish the rest of these things. I've got two other questions. Also about marriage, we will come back and we will pick those up next time. Those I don't think will take quite as long. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We're thankful for the input. We realize a marriage is not the be-all, end-all, but it is something important and it is something that you ordained. It's something that you organized. You are the one that says it's not good for a man to be alone. And as a result, you made a counterpart. You made for Adam a wife, and that has remained largely the case ever since. That's your design. That's your plan. And yet we realize that in the Christian life, that living in that relationship properly can really be a test of the Christian life in a good way, of putting those things into practice and learning what it is to lay down our lives for somebody else, for other people in that microcosm of a marriage. And we're thankful for that. And we think of our brothers and sisters that perhaps are facing some of the challenges that Paul addressed here tonight, situations that certainly aren't easy to deal with. And yet there is, for a believer, there is a proper way to approach that. And help us, having understood these things hopefully a little better, that we might be able to direct them to your word, and to encourage them in making a right choice. Thank you for this time, then. Amen. So